Genesis chapter 43, we're in verses 32, 33, and 34. We want to start this evening by having a word of prayer. We wanted to remember Olivia. She's going into the hospital tomorrow. And we also wanted you to remember Vernon Davis, usually sits right in front of y'all, who was in an automobile accident out in Pasadena. Had some difficult operation with his legs. And remember those two, and glad to have Mrs. Dean with us this morning, lady in the wheelchair. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started, remembering these people, Olivia, Mr. Davis, Mr. Dean, and all the others we have in our prayer list. Now, Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have to have the freedom to assemble ourselves, to be able to worship in spirit and truth, be able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that as members in the body of Christ, when one member suffers, we all suffer. One rejoices, we all rejoice. We thank you particularly tonight for Olivia and Clyde, their testimony, their faithfulness through the years, and we're just asking that you provide for this particular situation, relaxing, source of comfort, peace, tranquility as she goes through this thing with flying colors. I ask that you be with Vernon Davis in this series of operations and that he would be able to focus his attention on you and look at life from the divine viewpoint. We're thankful for answered prayer. This is Dean able to be with us after a serious operation. And we're just encouraged to know that we can come to the throne of grace boldly, be able to find help in time of need. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 43, verses 32, 33, and 34, I'm going to read them with you, because they may need some explanation. Verse 32, and they set on him, and they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves. This is a little complicated. And for the Egyptians which did eat with them by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Lillard says they can't eat a meal with them. Verse 33, they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright. That's talking about the sons of Jacob that we've been studying. We'll bring out a little later. And the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent, it says messes there, but it's really not a mess. The only place you eat a mess is in the service. That's why they call it mess hall. And it really is. But the word there is not a mess at all. It's food unto them from before them. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now, these three verses, as you can see, need some explanation. We're studying the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph at this point is the prime minister of Egypt. And remember, he's gone from the pit to the prison to Potiphar's house. Now he's prime minister. He's also been married into the priestly line of Egypt. And because of that, we spoke last time, as prime minister, he has to eat at a table by himself. That's what 32, verse 33 and 34 are saying. And the Egyptians did a smart thing. We drew a little diagram last time. And they had a raised platform. And Joseph sat at a table all by himself. There was one person who could never eat at the same table. There was only one person who could eat at that table, and that was the prime minister. There's only one other person that could, and that was Pharaoh. So he dined at a table by himself on a platform. Down below that platform, there were two other long tables. One table was for the Egyptians. Here's the platform where Joseph, the prime minister, is sitting by himself. And down here are two other tables. And one is for the Egyptians. The others are for the Jews. See, that's the passage says they can't eat with one another. So they have two separate tables there. This was an empire, the Egyptian empire, and they thought themselves a super race. And so because of that, the prime minister and the pharaoh, whoever happened to be, sat at this table. The Egyptians all sat here separated from the others. Now, at this table here, there are 10 brothers. Because Joseph is here, the prime minister. The 10 brothers don't know he's the prime minister, that he's Joseph yet. And Benjamin is back with Jacob. So, these 10 brothers are here. And Egyptians never think of eating at the same table with Jews. So we have 10 brothers and we have Egyptians here. What really shook them up here, you have in verse 33, and the men marveled one at another. The reason why they marveled at one another, because they were placed in order to their birthright. See, it says, they sat before him, verse 33, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled at this. Now, what would be the order of the seating for these 10 brothers? Well, at the head of the table is the eldest. Next to him would be the next eldest. And at the foot of the table would be the youngest. So when these brothers came and they were seated, or if they had some type of a place card, they found that they were seated according to their age. They almost died of shock. Now, who in the world would know the proper order? So here's Joseph, who's a prime minister, who's a stranger to him. Remember, Joseph just previously wept and had compassion. But here's the factor where he has a sense of humor. He's like having fun with them. He's seating them according to their chronological age. No one but a member of the family could know who was the firstborn or the lastborn except the father or some member of the family. But he's at home. And these people are in Egypt. So here's a stranger here, Joseph, and he's got it right. He must have died of shock. It says they marveled. They went up to sit down. They found out they're all seated chronologically. They just couldn't get over it. Now, of all of this, we brought out the fact that this is an important thing. Here's a believer like Joseph. His mental attitude is joy, peace, love, gentleness, graciousness. He has no bitterness towards his brothers. Even though we found out that they hated him, they envied him, they tried to kill him and sold him into slavery. So he has no bitterness towards his brothers at all. He's not hatred. He isn't torturing them in any way. He's not seeking revenge. So he has a tremendous thought pattern towards them. In addition to this, he has compassion. The last time we saw that he was able, he had a capacity for weeping for them, which wasn't a sign of weakness. But I want you to notice here there's also a little bit of humor. He can seat them as they should be seated and play like he just doesn't know anything about it. And yet all along he knows who's the youngest and the oldest, which indicates that he has to have a sense of humor, you know? Now here's the point. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have inner resources. And when you use the inner resources, you're a balanced person. You know, some people say, you know, if you get too much of the word, you'll be lopsided. You know, got to have some fun in your life. But you see, if you use the inner resources, then you'll be a balanced person. You'll have a sense of humor. You'll be able to laugh and relax. You know, you can weep with other people. In other words, you can fulfill that passion which says rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You can be one of those rare type of people where you're a sharer of other person's enthusiasms. It may not be your bag, but you can still appreciate because that other person appreciates something. Some people like the Oilers. You may not like the Oilers, but you can appreciate the fact that they like losers. You know, some people like the Astros. Well, you can like losers if you like, but, you know, Philadelphia is the thing. It's very interesting that I may give you just a prophecy. The Phillies won the World Series. You know, at this time, Philadelphia is the head of the National Basketball Association in first place. At the same time, the Philadelphia Eagles are top of the Football League. Do you know that the Philadelphia hockey team, the Flyers, are also in first place? It could be possible at the end of the year, four Philadelphia teams win the championship. There has never anything good come out of Philadelphia. Now, this is going to be something. If all four of them win, Glenn, we're going to have to leave town. It'll be unbearable. In other words, what I'm saying, you can be a sharer of enthusiasms. You can weep, and you can rejoice. In other words, you can savor everything in life. You can get the most out of life. What is the abundant life? Is it giving up this and that? No, it's enjoying everything in life. When Joseph is successful, he can get the most out of his success. If you're successful, you can enjoy your success without getting big-headed about it and getting out of line, and like Solomon, for example. And if you become wealthy, well, if you're like Joseph, then you can get the most out of your wealth. And if you have a family, then you can enjoy your family. You can get the most out of your family. See, everything in Joseph's life, he's really living. There is a tremendous segment of the Christian population where they live in a small, picayune world. They live in a little world. You know, you can't smile because that isn't spiritual. Oh, you can't relax because that isn't spiritual. So they crack up because they never smile and they're never relaxed. Some people say you can't cry because that means you're weak and it isn't spiritual or it isn't manly. So they never cry. You can't cry, you can't laugh. You can't laugh, you can't cry. Very simple. You can't be too successful in life because that's not spiritual. Well, I'll tell you this. I don't know how people support missionaries unless some businessman gives them a lot of money. So you can't make too much money in business because that's satanic. And so we have believers today who are walking, whatever you want to call them, but they're not really living. And people just don't live the Christian way of life. Here is Joseph, who's a perfect example. And he's living the Christian way of life. And it's wonderful to see many facets of this person, because Joseph is now a prepared instrument for a crisis. And he did it God's way. He didn't do it his own way. And so Joseph is very interesting. Let me give you just some characteristics of this instrument so we can go on with this passage. Few characteristics of what a balanced believer is like. First of all, this is taking it from Joseph's life. Hospitality. We saw this in Genesis 43, verses 16 and 17. Hospitality. Joseph has his 10 brothers there who hated him and maligned him. And he sends them to his own castle, his own palace. He doesn't toss them into the pit like they did. He doesn't toss them into the dungeon. He sends them to his castle for dinner. That's hospitality. For people who hate him. Secondly, Joseph has a testimony. In Genesis 43, verse 23, when they came in, they were all upset. And he said, "Peace to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks." In other words, he spoke to them about the Lord. And they wouldn't trust the Lord, but here is Joseph who is trusting the Lord. So he gave them a testimony here in Genesis 43. Third thing, one of his characteristics was love. That's chapter 43, verse 30. This is when he went into his chambers and wept secretly. These are characteristics of a person who is an instrument in the hands of the Lord, who's a well-balanced Christian. Another characteristic thoughtfulness, this is almost forgotten of others. This is Genesis 43, verse 33. They sat before him, the first according to his birthright, and the men marveled one at another. There's a sense of humor. Here's thoughtfulness. He seated them the way they have always been seated at home. See? And he made them completely at home, according to the chronological order of their age. See? So he shows hospitality to them, brings them to his own place to eat. He tells them about the Lord when they're all upset. He has compassion and love for them when he sees them, even though they have wronged him. And he is completely thoughtful of others because he places them in the order that they're accustomed to being placed. Now, five, he uses a little strategy. See, it says here in verse 34, he took and sent messes. The word messes here is literally a dish. It's a very poor translation, the word messes. Messes sounds like a glob of dog food, but a mess is a very special course here. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. I want you to underline that, from before him. See, if you really want to specially honor people, remember he's sitting at the table himself. And so from the head table, the food that you're eating, you send, after having tasted all the wonderful dishes, you send them to various people. Remember Jesus Christ extended the sop to Judas Iscariot? That was a choice piece. See, this is the same concept here. So from the head table, his food, the prime minister, or Pharaoh's food, after having tasted all the wonderful dishes, then he begins to send it to various people. Like he would probably point to Reuben, since he was the firstborn. He said, give this to him. Take this stuffed flounder to that guy sitting at the head of the table, which was the firstborn, Reuben. Then as the custom was, Reuben, when it came to his table, he would stand up and bow, and then he would sit down and eat whatever Pharaoh or Joseph gave him. And then he'd say, take this stuffed shrimp to Simeon. See, he's the next born. And he did that. He did that to test them, and you'll see what I'm saying. Here's a strategy. You see, Jacob always had a favorite son. Who was the first favorite of Jacob was Joseph. And that's why Joseph got into the jam, because his brothers were all jealous of him. Who is the favorite at this time? Who's back home with Jacob? Well, Benjamin. Now he's taking these food and giving it to his brothers to test them to see if the brothers still are jealous. You know, they threw him into the pit because he was a dreamer. And he's trying to see if these brothers are still jealous. In other words, jealousy is one of the worst things that you can have inside of you. Scripture says it's as cruel as a grave, which means you can't have any relationships with anybody. Now he's trying to find out if they're still jealous of Benjamin, the father's favorite. Are they going to be jealous of him? Are they going to look down a table and see all these good things going to Benjamin and snare at him? See, this is a favorite again. So verse 34, he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. In other words, he gave Benjamin five times as much as he gave all the others, because Benjamin was the favorite of the father. He's trying to see if they're going to be jealous of him, see? And then what happens, it says they drank and were merry with him. Five times is an application of grace. And they didn't get jealous at all. Benjamin had the best. He sent them the tidbits, the hors d'oeuvres, the best entree, whatever it is, and they drank and made merry with him. So they were not jealous anymore. That's what he found out. And they learned something. And Joseph was happy to see that particular principle. So there's where strategy is involved. All right. Now this is the characteristics of an individual believer who's ready for a crisis, who's going to be used of the Lord. Hospitality, you see, testimony, compassion, thoughtfulness of others, and seeing if there's still any mental attitude sins there with that situation. Now in chapter 44, we mentioned this before, but we'll summarize it so we can get on with our subject. In chapter 44, Joseph pulls this ruse of hiding one of his drinking cups in Benjamin's sack, and Judah intervened. At the end of chapter 44, we study that Judah, with his courage and with his stability, was able to intervene to the point where in chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Now here is an interesting thing. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, in chapter 45, verse 1, were they happy to find out that it was him or not? What do you expect? Now let's analyze this before we look at it. They've been wined and dined, see? They have started back home and they've been overtaken by soldiers. They've been brought back. And when they were brought back, one of them were accused of stealing. Now they're a little nervous. They're not quite sure of themselves. And when believers are not sure of themselves, then they're not sure of the Word. If you're not sure of the Word, then you're not oriented. So when Joseph reveals himself to them now, are they happy? Do they dance with joy? Do they run and throw their arms around him? Do they shake his hand? No. They're really scared now. Uh-oh. This guy is Joseph. The last time we saw him, we sold him into slavery. Remember when we tossed him in the pit and we sat down and ate while he was screaming? While he was weeping and wailing in the pit? So they're disturbed and they're upset. All right, chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to come out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. In other words, the Egyptians were removed. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. Verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brothers, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. In the face of grace, what were they doing? They're troubled, see? When people are not oriented to the Word of God, they can't handle the grace of God. See, you can imagine how they felt. They couldn't answer him. They're troubled at his presence. They had tossed him into a pit, sold him into slavery, and here he is, right in front of us. You know, throughout this study, we haven't mentioned it much, but we'll try to do it as we go along. Joseph is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Many applications. Here we have a perfect picture of Jesus Christ standing right in front of his brethren, the Jews. And they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. You know, they're troubled too. So they're a little uncomfortable about the whole situation. So what does Joseph do? He has to reassure them. Isn't that fantastic? Here is grace again. He has to reassure them and indicate to them that he means no harm. Verse 4 and 5. And Joseph said unto his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither." Now get the last part. "For God did send me before you to preserve life." Man, if that isn't something. Can you see that? They're scared to death. He has just graced them out. He says, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourself because of the fact that you sold me, because God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, here's a great man. Here's a great grace man. He doesn't reprove them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, "You so-and-so, I'll teach you a lesson." That's what he says. Here is a thought pattern of a great believer. God did send me before you to preserve life. You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. He says all things work together for good. That's what he's indicating here in the same way. He doesn't condone what they did. He doesn't say, thanks, fellas, it really felt good in prison. And I was really thrilled when you threw me in the pit and you were laughing at me. No. He doesn't say, thanks for selling me into slavery. No, that was wrong. It was bad that Joseph was thrown into the pit, but it worked together for good. It was bad that he was sold into slavery, but God worked it together for good. That's the principle of grace. Cursing is turned to blessing. And the cross is a perfect illustration of that. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He turned cursing into blessing. So we find out something very important, very practical. All things in our lives are not good. There are many things that are horrible and bad. But God works them together for good. And the whole structure of Romans 8:28 is the principle, under grace, God turns cursing to blessing. Now, Genesis 45:5 says, God did send me before you to preserve life. This is the hour when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Did he account for all the events of the years? No, this is merely a magnanimous way of forgiving them and attempting to put them at their ease. And he was reading of his own life story. In other words, he's looking at it from the divine viewpoint. This is a true reading. He was quite emphatic about the matter because he repeated it. We'll see it again in verse 7. We'll see it again in verse 8. He didn't exonerate them because of their past actions, but he did show that God had overruled their evil deeds. And not for their own sakes personally, but in the interest of his purpose through them who he used as instruments. And so for this reason, Joseph could afford to forgive him, and he did so magnificently. This outlook on life is that which ever comes to a person sooner or later who maintains his loyalty to the Lord amidst circumstances of trial and testing. In other words, faith looks up and believes in God no matter how dark the day is. And then faith also has a way of looking on and is assured that the divine purposes will be realized no matter how adverse the circumstances are. Then the day comes when you can look back and understand the reason of all the strange experiences through which we've passed. In other words, faith looks up, forward, and back at the same time. So it takes you a while to realize all these things that have happened were for a purpose. So, we're here today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're here because of the grace of God. And none of us deserve to be here. But if we got what we deserve, why, we'd all be under cursing, see? But God turns cursing to blessing, not because the fact we earn it or deserve it, because of the fact of who and what the Lord is, and it's all grace. So here is an evidence of a great believer. Verse 5, God did send me before you to preserve life. He looked at it from the divine viewpoint. Verse 6 and 7, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. And yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. Verse 7, God sent me before you. That's the second time. To preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So he gives all the credit to God again. Now here is a man who says, the situation as it stands right now, I am the prime minister of Egypt. You're safe and you're protected. That's all because of who and what God is. Remember before when Joseph was in prison, he was depending upon human expediency. He told one of the prisoners when he goes back to remember him to Pharaoh. He asked them to remember him when they went into Pharaoh. Well, in 2 years that he remained in the prison, he learned this great principle here. It's a lesson of grace, and he understands it. Verse 8. So now it was, not you that sent me hither, but God. That's the third time he said it. And he hath made me father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the lands of Egypt. In other words, he's saying, I have been delivered. God in His sovereignty has raised me up, He has promoted me, and God has exalted me. Verse 9, haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith my thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, tarry not. Now look at verse 13, and you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father hither. Verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brothers, wept upon them again, and after that his brothers talked with him. Verse 19, now thou art commanded, this do ye, take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father and come. I want you to just equipment of any sort. Verse 21, and the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the way. Verse 27, and they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Now this is after they returned to Jacob, and that's when he saw the wagons. Verse 29, and Israel said, Israel's Jacob, it is enough. Joseph my son is alive, I will go and see him before I die. Notice, it was when he saw the wagons. At first he was quite upset. When he saw the wagons, he changed his mind. Okay. Chapter 46, verse 5. Joseph rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and the little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Now let's get a little typology here. Pharaoh represents God the Father. God the Father had provided for believers in time. You will notice these references to wagons. Now every once in a while, a word or a situation helps you orient to God's plan, whereas a passage of Scripture or a portion may just go out of your mind. But if you can focus your attention on this word wagons, you'll see the principle. We have the word wagons in chapter 45, verse 19. I tried to emphasize it for you. Verse 21, verse 27, chapter 46, verse 5. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, Pharaoh represents God the Father. The wagons represent God's provisions. When the Jews left under God's will, when they left Palestine to come to Egypt, they came in wagons. And they came in the most comfortable, best system of that time that there was for transportation. That was the mobile system of the ancient world. Today we have airplanes or whatever you want to call it, but that was it. Whatever the best was, that's the way they came. That was the best transportation. They had the best transportation. They had something that was easy to handle. In that day, it was the finest thing that existed. The wagons speak of the provision of God for believers in time. And you see, here's the point. You can do it the hard way. Believers can walk or crawl or run, or they can get on the wagon. I don't mean on the wagon, like stop drinking. You can do it the easy way. You can ride on the wagon. The wagon represents what God has provided in grace. And so here is our principle with this word wagon. There is no problem, no heartache, no trial, no adversity, no difficulty in this life which God has not provided a provision for. The Bible is filled with wagons. Get on the wagon. Don't go off the wagon. Get on the wagon. And that's God's provision for believers in time. One of the greatest objectives for the believer is to discover and use God's wagons. God intends for us, as it were, for us to ride. first class, to be his guest, as it were, to allow him to solve our problems. So we have a principle of guidance, God's provision for the believers in time. Genesis 47, verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." Now Joseph here is a type of Jesus Christ. You can manufacture yourself about 40 or 50 points in this. And he here comes and tells Pharaoh, who's a picture of God the Father, he says, those who belong to him have come, my brethren. My brethren represents believers. And this is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ entered into the presence of the Father. That's the doctrine of ascension. And he said, my brethren, those of us who are believers. So actually we have a picture here of the structure of our position in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one. God the Father and God the Son are one in essence. They have the same identical essence, and they have relationship because of their character. Now the person who accepts Christ as Savior is in union with Christ. Pharaoh represents the Father. Joseph represents Jesus Christ. And we are positionally in union with Christ. And God the Father has provided provisions for us while we're on this earth. That's the word wagons. And they are God's provisions, which are inner resources, divine assets for operation in time. All the way through chapter 47, we find Joseph doing certain things. Verse 6, the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any man of activity around them, then make them rulers over my cattle. In other words, when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a believer accepts Jesus Christ, all heaven is before him. That's verse 6. He says, make them ruler over my cattle. God the Father is going to make each believer a ruler in the future. Over my cattle means he is the father who has the cattle in the thousand hills. Verse 11. Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them possession of the land of Egypt in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Which means that Jesus Christ has provided possessions for each one of us. The best. Notice, in the best of the land. Verse 12. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Jesus Christ has provided for the believer in time nourishment, which means he meets the needs according to the families, according to your particular needs. Verse 14. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, for the corn which they brought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. All the wealth in the universe belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Verse 16, and Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. Again, we have provisions over an abundance of everything we seek or ask, Christ being the provider for the believers in time. Verse 20, Joseph brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field because of famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. Jesus Christ has purchased humanity for God the Father. He redeemed the human race. And we will be in his kingdom, which was designed by God the Father, which is ruled by God the Son, because we've been bought with a price. See, the same concept. Verse 23, and Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. In other words, this is Jesus Christ speaking to us through the cross. He has purchased us, the seed of the word, and sowing the seed is reproducing yourself and witnessing. Verse 25, and they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Here are the ones who respond to the gospel. The word of Jesus Christ and the servants of the Lord, full-time Christian service. So here's a great study in chapter 47 in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, having an eternal relationship with the Father, and the believers being in union with Christ, sharing that relationship. The Father and the Son are equal. They have a relationship based on this equality in essence. And we share their relationship by being in union with Christ. All right. Let's get a few lessons in closing so we get on to chapter 47 that we learn from these chapters. What lessons do we learn? One, chapter 45, verse 1, we learn the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Joseph could restrain himself no longer, he went out and wept. Of course, we have the same principle of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, Joseph's lack of bitterness reminds us of the importance of the mental attitude in the Christian way of life. A negative mental attitude perpetuates misery, jealousy, pride, bitterness, self-pity, hatred, hostility. And you make yourself miserable. In other words, you do it all yourself without any help from anyone else. Three, Joseph concerns himself about his brothers. Chapter 45, verse 3, does my father live? Which is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ being concerned for us. For Joseph's grace, he says, come near to me instead of destroying them. And the Father always says, come near to me. He never throws you out. Verse 0.5, chapter 45, verses 16 through 18, gives us a beautiful picture of being accepted in the Beloved. His brothers were accepted by Pharaoh because of Joseph. These brothers would not be accepted were it not for the fact that they were related to Joseph because they were his brothers. We're accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be accepted except we were in the Beloved. Point 6, Joseph's commission to his brothers. In verse 9 and verse 13, verse 9 he says, go. Verse 13 he says, tell. First go back to Palestine. And then he said, tell. And of course, that's the commission that we have. Go and tell. Verse 7, point 7. Then, of course, there's a danger of failing among the believers. When he told them to go back to Palestine and pick up Dad, he sent back wagons. He warned them about one great danger, and it's found in Genesis 45:24, and it says, see that you fall not out by the way. Genesis 45:24, see that you fall not out by the way. The Hebrew says, do not quarrel along the way. Even though they were taking wagons back, provisions, even though God's provisions were there for each one of them, bickering among believers, hostility among believers, hatred, antagonism among believers will keep you from using their wagon. See, that's what 45 verse 24 means, do not quarrel along the way. See, that's the principle. Some people say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. See, that's not enjoying the provision. So this is the general context of provision from God, God's wagons, which we have mentioned. Okay. Chapter 47, where we should have been. We're now down to the tremendous part. We're heading into Joseph's last days, which are really great. Because we're down to the sunset years of Joseph's life. And certain things should be noted about sunset years of anyone's life. In other words, senior citizens, you know. Sometimes they seem to be nice and pleasant, and no outstanding characteristics seem to be developed. But the older you get in this world, either get better or worse. Now, you must remember this principle before we even start. No one ever remains the same. What you were 10 years ago, you are not today. You ever stop for a minute and think about what you were 10 years ago? If you have been growing in grace by the knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and you think about 10 years ago, you would have to say, ugh. Because you're not the same you were 10 years ago. You are either better or you're worse. One of the greatest tragedies of growing old is to grow old and become a worse type of person. Now often there are things that happen in life that influence and mold people and set basic patterns for individuals. We have seen Jacob in our previous study. Jacob was growing older and becoming a very selfish, evil, egotistical old man. Now the restoration of Jacob with Joseph turned the tide even in old age. The Bible does not paint a very good picture of people who get worse as they get older. Often they have bad habits. Or they're obnoxious in some way. And when you're young, why, youth excuses it. But I'll tell you this, there's one glimmer of hope we have as we begin this study. for a people who are older, senior citizens. The Word of God can even change people in old age. And it's the only thing that can change them, divine viewpoint. If you know an old person that is obnoxious, you hate to be around them, the only thing that's going to change that person is the divine viewpoint. You've heard the old idiom, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, right? We have had so many idioms pounded in our head that we begin to believe them. Well, maybe you can't teach an old dog new tricks. We're talking about dogs. Well, now we're talking about people. Jacob is not a dog. He's a chiseler. He's a cheat. He's full of self-pity and everything. But the last 17 years of Jacob's life, the Word of God finally caught up with him and changed him. This man was a rat all of his life, a saved rat. And this man was vicious and self-centered and egotistical. He was obnoxious even to his own family. He finally understood and began to start claiming the promises of God. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Jacob. That's interesting because there's one verse on that. But you didn't know that it took him 130 years to get there. Can you believe that? And one commentary, the Holy Spirit says, he doesn't say for 130 years Jacob was a no-good rat, like we would put down. But it says, by faith, Jacob, when he died, blessed his sons. That's the only commentary. Because he finally got with it. Now, one of the most wonderful times in life is old age. Old age is often a real clear indicator as to whether a person has gotten with the Word of God or not. You can tell easily in an older person. The finest people in the world are older people who have really understood the grace of God, who have lived by it, and have used it. I've ran across some people who have been like that. When I first came to Houston, there was a man called Gunnar Thielander. He was the most gracious-oriented person I ever met in my life. I was amazed at him and his attitude. When someone needed $20, and they had a committee or something, they said, well, so-and-so needs $20. They say, how do you all vote? And he said, hey, wait a minute. If the guy needs $20, let's give him $40 because he'll never ask for what he wants. He always doubled it every time someone needed something. 100, make it 2. Never saw a person like him. That was him. The worst people in the world are believers in their old age. They're legalistic and self-centered, vicious, implacable, filled with hatred, envy, jealousy, pride. And these are the things that destroy the inner beauty. So old age is not a time of physical beauty, in case you don't know it. And along this line, see, relationships in life should get better as they get older. In other words, if you're married, as your marriage gets older, it should get better. And yet one thing begins to decrease in marriage. You know what that is? And that's sex. So if people are dependent upon sex for their happiness, as you get older, it begins to diminish. But marriage is not based on sex. It's based on the character of the individuals involved. And if their character improves, then in old age, they ought to have the most wonderful relationship. And that is what marriage is designed for. Sex isn't a big factor in marriage. Character is. And the beauty in marriage is inner beauty and not exterior beauty. So as a believer gets older, his life ought to become more wonderful. No matter what we face in declining years, often an older person loses friends by death and other great tragedies. But there should be an inner peace, an inner power, and an inner happiness which nothing in this world can change. Now, one of the beautiful things about the end of Genesis chapter 47 is the fact that Jacob found these things in the last 17 years of his life. Jacob died when he was 147 years old. Up to age 130, we have thoroughly described Jacob. Miserable, egotistical, full of self-pity. Now, the last 17 years, Jacob's going to have a wonderful termination to his life. The last 17 years are going to be very pleasant, very wonderful, and wonderfully marvelous. And the thing that made the difference is only one thing. The divine viewpoint of life, the truth, the Word of God. And especially one particular principle, putting faith in the promises of God. Look at Genesis chapter 47, verse 27. We'll cover one concept, and then we'll have to close for next time because there's an interesting section coming up. And Israel, or Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt. Now, there are many words for dwelling in the Hebrew language. See, it says dwelt here. National Council of Churches is trying to change the Bible by substituting other words. Where it says him, they want to put her. Where it says Lord, they want to put mistress. And they want to change the whole stability of the Bible because they feel that it's they're distracting women or what have you. But here is where it's very interesting. The word dwell, dwelt. There are many words for dwelling. One word in Hebrew is dore, which means to be restless. This means to dwell someplace, and you're restless, which means you're anxious to get away. That word doesn't appear here. There's another Hebrew word, kana, for dwelling, which means to dwell temporarily. This is restless. This is temporarily, and therefore to be disoriented to one circumstance. Then there's the word loon, which means to go someplace with a purpose of staying a night and spending the night, you know, one night, motel. That's that word. And then there's another word which means to stay someplace for the purpose of spending the night and liking it so well, you stay there indefinitely. In other words, you remember the play, the man that came to dinner. He came to dinner and he stayed all night because he liked to stay there forever. Then there's a Hebrew word, one we have before us. Yah Shav, that's the word we have here, which means to dwell in great peace and happiness and blessing. In other words, just say, Jacob dwelt in peace, in happiness, and blessing. This is a result of grace. For the first time in all of his 130 years on this life, Jacob dwelt someplace with happiness, peace, and blessing. We saw this was not true of him before. And the reason for this is that he was putting his faith in the promises of God. He got this peace from the principle, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. And this is a matter of speculation because it does not directly state that Joseph influenced him, but I think that when we get to chapter 49, we will see that the influence came from Joseph. Joseph learned the principles, putting faith in the promises of God, and the type of life that he lived. He either had to depend upon the Lord or he was dead. And so Joseph learned to depend upon the Lord. Now Jacob, all of his life, he's been beating a dead horse. And he's trying to make this dead horse go. And he had a most miserable experience. Now finally, he did get with one thing. And the only thing that can change your life and make old age much greater than youth can ever be. It's amazing how many people want to be young again. The more you know about the Word of God, the less you want to go back to youth. People always want to live their lives over again. Well, I don't want to live mine over again. Once is enough. Now, with the Word of God, I know, and as I get to know more, then I realize that every day will get better. You begin to build. And the thing that makes the difference is that we're all not getting any younger. I'm definitely not getting any younger. I don't know about you. And I'm not getting to feel any better. But the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, always makes the difference. So if it gets better and better and better, and I'm looking forward to it, it doesn't necessarily mean that I have an easier time, but the more you orient to the grace of God, the more you use the Word of God, the better life you will have, and then you'll come to that full age, and like corn, he'll just take you right up. It's often been said that youth is wasted on youth, and that youth should be for old age, and that's ridiculous. Youth is something. With Patches, it says, forget those things which are behind. You should. So here we have a tremendous thing where we have a principle, life begins at 40. Well, here we have one that says life begins at 130. It begins for you whenever you begin to get the Word of God and apply it. That's when it begins for you. And when you begin to build up these inner resources of the Word, call upon them, and use them, that's exactly what happened to Jacob and where he began. So at this point, we have a fantastic change of pace. We saw Jacob the Rat the Chiseler. Now we see Jacob in his last 17 years of his life, and he moves into this grace area. And notice in the rest of this verse, the things that accompany his faith in the promises of God as a believer, they had possessions and grew and multiplied exceedingly. We'll take it up next time at this point, because this is a tremendous section. And this is where we start with Jacob's deathbed situation. We get all these principles coming up. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity once again to briefly study some of these principles, some of these passages of Scripture, and we're thankful for the fact that God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide, and we need no man to teach us. We're thankful that we have the freedom and the privacy to meet and assemble for individuals who are interested in the Word, to take time to look to it, to absorb it, to make application, and use it as a criterion in their lives. We're asking that you bless us individually and collectively as we study and begin to grow. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.